Well, we're going to read now in our Bibles from the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're going to read in chapter 45. We have been thinking of the drama that was working through the life of Joseph in these chapters in the book of Genesis. And today we reach the occasion where Joseph finally makes himself known to his brothers. Let's read from God's Word, the Bible, from chapter 45 of Genesis, from verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, and lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have, I will provide for you there. Because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it really is I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You are also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives, and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded them, and also gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, "Jacob is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt." Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent back to him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Where we see the great revelation that Joseph brings to his brothers in this chapter. 22 years it has taken for these brothers of Jesus, of Joseph, to realize that their brother is actually alive. 22 years. By anyone's definition, that is a generation. For some, that is their entire lifetime. And after 22 years, we finally have Joseph in these words making himself known. If you were a director and you are trying to somehow capture on camera this moment, you are going to use every tool at your disposal. You're going to make sure that everything is there, that the camera shots, that the lighting, that the corresponding background music is going to be just as it is for the standout moment so far in this unfolding drama as it takes place. The background music is almost coming to a crescendo as the camera focuses on Judah before Joseph, pleading that he might take the place of his brother Benjamin. And then all of a sudden, Joseph speaks and he sends out all of the Egyptian officials who were there. He sends them out of his equivalent of the Oval Office. It's just Joseph and his brothers. And the music reaches this high point and he says, "I'm Joseph." Silence. And the camera focuses in on the faces of his brothers and there's glances from one to t'other. Ever so slowly, their jaw drops. Joseph? It's Joseph? Now, I've never met a dignified crier. Some people say that there is such a thing as a dignified crier. I'm certainly not one of those. But this silence was broken by Joseph's cries. This wasn't just a whimper. This was, as one writer put it, the cathartic moans of a man in the moment of deep healing. And the moans that went beyond the door of his office, it echoed down through the corridors of his power. And so the people of Egypt were hearing the state that Joseph was in. And Joseph was in that state because now, finally, the secret was out. Now, finally, he could say to his brothers who exactly he was. And now, as they stand up, you can imagine the camera focusing perhaps on Judah because he's been the guy who's had that focal point for a spell there. And now the camera's looking at Judah's face and he's almost trying to visualize Joseph from the last time that he saw him. But he's different now. But then he looks, he just focuses in on the eyes. And then he hears the accent. And he realizes the last time he has seen this brother, these eyes that he's now looking into were shedding tears. These eyes were crying tears of fear. He was shouting out, asking for help. But he was carted away and his brothers had done nothing. And now he is the ruler. And you wonder, did they take a step back? Did they think now all the unsettling, all the things that had happened when God was probing their conscience and they knew God was dealing with them, is it now all building to this point? Is now going to be the moment of revenge? Dare they think of escape? Even though that's not going to happen. Well, chapter 45 tells us that not simply does Joseph convince them of who he is, Joseph convinces them of how he has forgiven them for what they have done. And that's our starting point today, because I want us to notice how Joseph invites them in verse 4 to come close to him. The topic of distance between individuals is a topic of much debate just now. Is 1 meter safe between people? Is 2 meter safe given our climate with the COVID-19 virus? We know that physical distance has been one of the costs that have had to be borne by many in the sense that we couldn't go and visit friends and family. But physical distance is not the only distance that we can experience in this world. We know a distance that is actually more costly at times than a physical distance, and that is an emotional distance. The distance that comes when fissures come into a family relationship, or when a friendship that was strong now is soured by something, and there is now an emotional distance with people. The closeness that was there before is no longer there. There is a distance. At times there seems to be a chasm between friends or between family. And that emotional distance is something that has been in this world from the very beginning. It's not new. It's not something that we can cling on to and think that we are different from previous generations. Right back to the beginning of time, the Bible teaches us that emotional distance between individuals is something that is part and parcel of being in this world. And it is a glimpse of an even greater emotional distance that exists between us as creatures and the God who has created us. The Bible describes God as one who is infinitely perfect. He is beyond any limit or imperfection. He stands out above this, the wonder of this created world with his majestic grandeur. He has given us our existence. He has given us the environment in which we exist. And yet, there is a distance between us and God. Well, does that really matter? Well, it does matter. It's of monumental importance. Even more than the emotional distance that we may be living with today because of broken friendships or family issues, the emotional distance with God is greater. And the emotional distance is there because having experienced what it is to reject God, rejecting God in his character and in his truth, and having tried to hide from God, or rather, as this generation puts it, try to exist as if God is not there, there is this distance between us and God that God has placed there. There is a distance because of sin. Because God is so pure and spotless and holy that sin, it disgusts him. It is a revulsion in the sight of God that God cannot even look at sin. Occasionally in our lives, we may have seen things in our lives that have been so grotesque that our reaction is to turn away from it. That is a reaction that a holy God has with regard to sin, with regard to my sin and your sin, rejecting God, ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what he asks of us in his law. So every time we sin against God, it is so revolting in God's sight that he cannot look at it. It is so contrary to his character that it can't possibly be anywhere near his presence, that God has put an infinite distance between his purity and our sinfulness. And so that distance is not simply a physical distance, it's an emotional distance. And that distance cannot hope to somehow be bridged by ourselves. Our only hope is that somehow God would initiate a process whereby that distance caused by sin could be taken away. Well, that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that's what we get a glimpse of in this passage. How God enables sinful, impure people like me to be brought close to him through the work of his Son and our Savior. Every week we've noted that Joseph is a glimpse of elements that we will see fully developed in Jesus Christ. It's almost in seed form here, what we have in the fully formed apple that we may see in our Savior. So when we see Joseph here dealing with people who have dealt treacherously with him, who have abandoned him, who have rejected him, who have left scars in his existence over 22 years, we see that Joseph could, by rights, destroy them. At the very least, he could make their lives from this point onwards the most miserable, unpleasant existence that he could possibly concoct in his mind. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says to them, come close. Why? They can come close because he has forgiven them totally for what they've done. And that total forgiveness is seen in a number of different ways. It's seen in a detail that we may originally just pass over in the opening verses here, when Joseph sends out the officials who were in that room. He does not want these officials to think low of his brothers, his family, that will soon come to live with him in Egypt. He does not want them to think ill of his family. So he sends them away. He sends the officials away. His total forgiveness is not somehow ignoring what they've done, because he says to them in verse 4 and 5, I am the brother, your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. Total forgiveness doesn't ignore what's taken place. It addresses what's taken place. And yet, he then goes on to say to them, listen, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me into Egypt, because I have forgiven you. I don't want you to somehow know I've forgiven you, but then for you to just keep dwelling on this and be unable to move on. I want you to move on because I want you to know that you can forgive yourselves because I have forgiven you. And you see, that's a remarkable truth in the sense that if we have been forgiven genuinely, then it is then possible to forgive ourselves. At times we struggle to forgive ourselves because we don't think we've been forgiven, or we don't appreciate that we've been forgiven. But what Joseph is doing here is he is representing something that will happen in a fuller basis through Jesus. And so these brothers were experiencing the total forgiveness that Joseph was putting on offer to them. He was forgetting and putting to one side deliberately the hurt in order to forgive. And you say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if such total forgiveness were available today? Well, it is available today. That total forgiveness that can take away that distance is available today. The physical distance that Joseph and his brothers had for these 22 years is being taken away as Joseph brings them close. The emotional distance is being taken away as Joseph forgives them. That distance between you and God is taken away as you are invited to come close. As the outstretched, nail-scarred hands of a Savior who absorbed these wounds in the cross at Calvary says to you today, come, you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. The rest your soul desperately needs. Whoever comes to me, I'll never turn you away. Well, how can we come to Jesus? How can we know his welcome? How can we know this freedom from the burden of sin that weighs us down? Well, it's as we take on board what he says, that we repent, we believe, we turn from the way in which we have been living against God, and now we live towards God. We're trusting in what he has done. We see that on the cross there, Jesus has dealt with every single iota of our sin, so that the distance is taken away, that you and I can come close to God. Today, God is saying to you in his word, the very words of the Son of God says, come to me. And says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn you away. But you say, how can Joseph possibly forgive his brothers in that way? He can forgive because he's conscious of God being at work. I don't know if you ever think much about what legacy you're going to leave. There's a publication that I purchased called The Week, and in that publication, it lets us know who has died in the past 7 days. And in that publication, they literally have maybe 6 to 10 words about telling what that person stands out for in their lives, whether they invented something, whether they created some kind of company, whether they had some great act of sacrifice or service. Just a handful of words. You see, Joseph's legacy is not that he was able to be used by God's Spirit to write one of the books of the Bible, because he wasn't. Joseph never performed any miracle. You may say, but didn't Joseph interpret dreams? Yes, he interpreted a number of dreams that God enabled to do that, but that's not Joseph's legacy. Joseph's legacy is his faith. That his faith remained sure, that his faith endured despite the horrendous treatment that he went through. The reason Joseph was able to forgive his brothers and to call them close, he explains to them in verse 5 onwards, the middle of verse 5. He says to them, there's more to this story than meets the eye. He's saying to them that I'm going to tell you what has kept me sane through these years. I'm going to tell you what's comforted me. I'm going to tell you what I've experienced so that it might be a comfort to you as well. Because listen, verse 5, God sent me ahead of you to save lives. Verse 6, another 5 years are going to come of this famine. Verse 7, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to save your lives. In other words, he can forgive them because he knows that God is in charge, that God is at work, and he is submitting himself to the will of God. And just as he was enabled by God's grace to understand what God was unfolding in his plan through Pharaoh's dreams, so by God's help, he is able to understand his place in the unfolding plan of God. That may not have happened overnight, but he knows that God is in control. And he knows that all of the circumstances that have unfolded, God is in charge, God is at work, and he has submitted himself to God's will. The day in which Jesus rose from the dead was a Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. It's a reason that we gather on Sundays. It's this testimony every 7 days, the fact Jesus rose from the dead on that first Lord's Day. On that day, one of the appearances of Jesus was to this couple who were walking home really, really discouraged. They were disappointed. In many ways, their hopes had been dashed. They thought Jesus was going to be the promised Savior. And Jesus comes alongside them, and they don't realize who it is. And Jesus engages with them, and he teaches them. And in that conversation, he says to them that all roads in the Old Testament lead to him. So when we encounter someone like Joseph here, who is telling us about that he recognizes that God is in control, God is at work, and he's submitting himself to the will of God, that road leads us to Jesus. And that road leads us to a garden that is lit by the moon. The moon is almost a full moon. It's a really cold night. But if you would glance at the man who is prostrate on the ground that cold night, you'll see some moisture glistening in the sun, in the moonlight. It's a dark moisture. It's not a normal type of sweat. It's a sweat that's infused with blood, because this God man is under immense pressure. The pressure that he's under is that the approaching storm clouds of the justice of God against sin is coming closer and closer. And the closer that this dark cloud comes, the more terrifying it actually appears to Jesus. And so he says in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 31, verse 39 and verse 42, he's saying, is there any other way? Is it any other way? Is it possible that this cup can be taken from me? yet not as I will, but as you will. He comes a second time. If it's not possible that this cup's taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. What is Jesus aware of? He's aware there of the Father's will. He is submissive to the will of the Father because he knows that God is at work, that God is in control. And he knows that there's no other way. There's no other way for the distance between God and man to be bridged. And so he is going to put himself in that place where he is going to be suspended between heaven and earth as he hangs on this cross. Suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by both. And on this cross, you have God intercepting his own judgment for sin in the person of his own son. We know in the world of sport, whether it's football or rugby or American football, if a pass is intercepted, then it changes the scene entirely, doesn't it? From one where a team was defending to that moment where a team now goes in the attack. As Jesus hung between heaven and earth, God was there intercepting his own justice and turning it away from us and onto his own precious Son, who's willing to take that. You see, for Jesus, in that night where he's praying about the will of God, he's conscious of God being at work and he's now submissive to that will. The prospect of being in that place facing the justice of God, the prospect of it was dark. But the reality was darker still. Now, Joseph, he'd endured some dark experiences, not to the level that Jesus had gone through. But he endured these dark experiences and he knew that God was in control. He knew that God was at work and he was submissive to God. And so that helped him to forgive. Because if he kept focusing on the treachery of his brothers, all that would come from that would be revenge. Just as with you and I, if all we focus on are the details of the injustices that we have had to encounter in this life, and the people and their conduct within these injustices, if that is all that we focus on, then it will be some type of revenge that will be in our minds. And of course you say, oh well, you know, we're Christians, we're not into the whole process of revenge, and we're not. But that doesn't mean that the thoughts don't live there within our hearts. And that doesn't mean that we don't somehow visualize what we could do or what we could say to deal with this issue. What Joseph is doing is pointing us beyond the wounds of those who have the wounds that we have accrued at the hands of those who have put them there, pointing us beyond that to the God who is at work. And what Joseph is saying to us is that it is possible to forgive because we know that God is at work. We know God is in control and we know that God's will has been accomplished. And whatever wounds the enemy has been allowed to inflict upon us, the key word there is allowed. Allowed in God's sovereign purposes. Allowed in God's will for us to suffer in that way. Because there is a God who is at work, a God who is in control, and a God who is working things out for his glory and his people's ultimate good. How can we forgive? We forgive because we look beyond the perpetrators to the control of the God whose will has been worked out, to the one whose will we submit to. And in the light of this being invited close, and in the light of this knowing God is at work, this group of brothers realize that they are part of a larger family now. And so the news spread. Such was the high esteem in which Joseph was held by the people in Egypt. Such was the high esteem that as soon as news of his family as arrival was heard, the news went right to the very top to Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh is abundant in his offers to this family of Joseph. He is going to make them, as it were, honorary citizens. The finest of all of the land is now going to be theirs. And it's all because of their connection to their brother. Their circumstances, in one sense, hadn't changed. The famine is still severe. In fact, if they thought the famine was bad after 2 years, the famine would be devastating, would be deadly after five. But in that famine, they're now safe. Why? Because they are part of the family of this prince. The Bible teaches us that everybody who listens and responds to the invitation of Jesus to come to him, to repent, to believe, to turn, to trust, that everyone who comes is now part of a family. And in that family, there are certain privileges. So for instance, Jesus told us that when we come in prayer to Almighty God, the majestic, all-glorious, holy God, we come before him, the one who has all power and presence and knowledge at his disposal throughout time. We come to him and we say, "Our Father," because he protects and he provides and he loves and he cares and he pities, as a father does his little children. More than that, Jesus says in that incident that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been teaching and healing. He's been, a crowd has been following wherever he's gone. But now his family have come to the location where Jesus is speaking and healing. And the family don't quite know what to make of it. But we can assume that the family were wanting to make sure they took Jesus away from the limelight, sat him down, had a good talking to with him, and say, "Listen, what are you doing and why?" And so the message is, your family are outside. Your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus says to them, "My family are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. They are my brothers, my sisters. They are my family." So today, you are part of the family of God if you have responded to the invitation of Jesus. And the thing about that family is that it's not made up of the rich and of the powerful and of the influential and the movers and shakers of life. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about the congregation there, and they're not made. It's not the royal blood. It's not the great business. It's not the high achievers. It's not the people who are right at the very top of society. It's just the ordinary. That's what you are, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the ordinary. And that's who Jesus took round him. It was the ordinary. I mean, you think of his top team. You got guys there with problems with their temper, James and John. You got guys there with a very checkered past, Matthew with his dodgy financial dealings. You've got people there who are so deluded in their thinking that the topic of their greatness is more important than the topic of Jesus' greatness. And yet, the Bible tells us that every one of his people, we have this in Hebrews chapter 2, that every one of his people, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. He's not ashamed that we're his family. In fact, what does he say to his family? What does he want from his family? Well, the same thing Joseph wanted from his family. He wants us to be close to him. He doesn't want us at a distance. He doesn't want that distance to be getting larger as we drift further and further away. No, he wants us close to him because he delights in us. You can picture the scene of those at an airport, and you've landed in a flight and you've come into the arrival area, and there you've got the family members or whatever waiting for their loved ones, and you see the joy, the emotion, as the physical distance has ended, as they're together, they hold each other and there's tears, and you think they just want to be together. It's precious. Well, Jesus doesn't want there to be any emotional distance between us. He wants us to be close to him. And he prays in John 17 about that physical distance, because one day that's going to be gone too. Because he wants us to be with him and to see the glory that he had before the Father, before this world even existed. He wants us to be close to him. And here's the thing today, with this I finish. How close are you to your Savior today? How close am I? I'm almost convinced that there's people watching this who, even hearing these words, they almost kind of think, well, I'm just too far away. I have drifted, not simply for days or weeks. I've drifted for years, and for decades I've turned my back. And I know coming back to Jesus is what I need to have. But can I, after all these years in the wilderness, can I? 22 years, Joseph says to his brothers, come close to me. And he embraces them. And your Savior today, it might be 22 years, it might be 44 years, it might be 66 years since as a child you knew what it was to come close to Jesus. It's time to come home. It's time to come back. It's time to come close, because there is a total forgiveness for you. It's found in Jesus. And yes, there are countless reasons that we have given our Savior not to love us. But not one of them is valid. Not one of them can outdo the love that he has for his people that took him to that cross. You see, you can come close today. And you can know the embrace, the loving embrace of a Savior today for the first time. Or the first time in a long time. He's calling you close as you look to him, as you trust him. Think of his love. Think of his welcome. Think of his invitation to you today. And so, is that the story over? No, not at all. Because this is not one of those drama series that leaves us wondering, well, what happened after the Great Reunion? Because we're going to find out how his father coped. We're going to find out what happened in the next number of years. We're going to find out why Joseph says to his brothers at the end of this chapter, now listen, on the way back, none of this recriminations. Don't be quarreling now. We're going to find out why he said that. As we continue the drama of the life of Joseph that points us to the wonder of the Savior who calls us.